Good morning once again, choir. Wonderful number. I just made a remark to Donna. I like numbers that include familiar hymns, and I heard Handel's Messiah there. I heard Charles Wesley's "O for a Thousand Tongues." There were a couple other things that were familiar. I can't remember them all. So it was a wonderful number. So thank you very much. Very stirring. So if I were to ask you, and I'm about to, why do you believe? What would you say? Why do you believe? Why are you a Christian? Now, some people would probably answer, well, I believe because my parents were Christians and their parents were Christians. Or some might say, well, I believe because I grew up in this church. This is where I was raised, or another church. I've always gone to church. I've always been with Christians, and that's why I believe. Some might even suggest, well, I'm not Jewish. I'm not Muslim. I'm just Christian, I guess. That's why I believe. That's why I'm a Christian. There's probably a myriad of other answers that we could probably give. But this scripture today from Luke 24, I believe, will challenge us with that question because it answers it, I believe, for the apostles. And I think the answer that they might give to that question would be a good starting place for all of us to consider as to why I believe, as to why I'm a Christian. So we're going to take a look at that as well as some other things this morning. But I'll invite you once more to go with me to prayer to God and just seek His blessing before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we do ask Your blessing. We've read Your word. We've heard it being read. We've listened to these hymns. We've sung these hymns, God. We've offered our prayers. Now we wait on You. Lord, take these words, which are just ink on page, and make them come to life for us, Lord, in a way that we had not foreseen. Make them life to us, God, so that we might be life for You, and we might live for You in a way that we had not lived before. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Luke chapter 24 is where our gospel text leaves us today. Interesting, your last week text was from John chapter 20. That was the gospel reading, which chronologically is a little bit out of order, kind of, because the last week's gospel included the section with Thomas, doubting Thomas, and saying, until I see the imprints on his hand, so I put my hand on his side, I will not believe. Well, John tells us that happened about 8 days after the resurrection day. And our account today in Luke 24 backs us up to the resurrection day. A little bit out of order, but no big deal. Now, Luke 24 finds the disciples at the end of the day, I assume, that resurrection day, that first day of the week when Jesus had come out of the tomb alive. They're in the upper room. John tells us, for fear of the Jews. They were hiding. They were thinking that they were going to get it next. But already reports are starting to filter in that it's beginning to change their perspective from incredible disappointment to at least a glimmer of hope, perhaps. Probably first it was the women. They had come back and they had found the tomb empty and they had encountered angels who told them that He was alive. Then, of course, was Mary Magdalene. She had been there once already, pounding on the door, trying to tell the disciples that the tomb is empty. Peter and John leave. And then she, lingering at the garden, she meets Him. She actually meets Jesus. And then John and Peter, who return from the garden, from their early morning jog out to the cemetery, they return. John, we know, already believes. He took one look at the grave clothes, and he believes. And it's possible that Peter has actually had an encounter at this time. The Gospels don't tell us, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes that Peter saw Jesus, that he had an encounter with Him. Again, the Gospels don't give us that story, so we don't know where it fits in, but it's possible that Jesus, maybe after Mary Magdalene, that he also had encountered Him. And then there were these two other guys Luke tells us about. Cleopas is one of them. The name of the second guy we don't know. But these two disciples had left Jerusalem in the early morning and were walking to the village of Emmaus, about 6 or 7 miles away. They were walking and talking, very disappointed, very dejected that Jesus, whom they thought was going to be the Messiah, had been brutally and horribly killed on the cross. And their hopes of him being the Messiah were completely dashed in their thinking. So as they were walking along, a stranger joins them. This stranger, of course, we know to be Jesus. It's kind of mysterious. I don't know how that actually plays out. Their eyes were blinded to him. Maybe God supernaturally did that, or maybe there was just something about Jesus' post-resurrection appearance that was somewhat different. I don't know. Maybe a combination of the two. But they begin to talk to this stranger, Jesus, and he asked them what they're talking about, and they said, well, haven't you heard? And they go on to tell him about Jesus, and they thought that he was going to be the Messiah to redeem Israel. And then Jesus begins to tell them about how the Messiah was supposed to suffer. And he walks through the scriptures, and they're listening to him intently, and there's just something, as they describe, burning in their breasts, something about the way this man's talking to them that excites them. Finally, they reach their point in Emmaus, wherever they're going, maybe a house or a home or a lodge of some sort. They're having their evening meal. They beg this stranger to stay with them just a little longer. He acts as if he's going to go on, but he concedes and he comes in to eat with them. He breaks bread, and suddenly they realize that's Jesus. And then he disappears. Now, that's an odd thing, and I can't explain it. I don't have an explanation for that. It's as odd as what happens next. And that is, the disciples are in the upper room. These reports are him. The two men from Emmaus, they run the whole way back to Jerusalem, and they tell the disciples, we've encountered him. And now these reports are coming in that he must be alive. And then Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to them. It's as if he just simply walked into the room without having to open the door or a window or anything like that. Remember years ago, the Star Trek show and the movies, they could beam people up and beam them down. The famous line, beam me up, Scotty. Time to leave here. And, you know, they had these whatever, I don't know how they did it on the show. They never explained it, but they could be transported from one location physically to another. Was it something like that? Did Jesus get beamed up and down? I don't know. Bible doesn't tell me. It happens on another occasion with a man named Philip in the book of Acts. He's beamed out to the desert to hook up with an Ethiopian eunuch who's riding along. He's just transported by the Spirit. A few occasions of that happening, not often. It's never happened to me. But Jesus just appears. And again, I don't understand it. I really don't. Some have suggested, and this may be the case, that our resurrected bodies will be similar to his, that perhaps he will operate, or he was operating under different properties that we're used to, and we may someday operate under those properties in our new bodies. And maybe that's the case. The Bible doesn't really tell us, but it seems to suggest some things like that. I don't know. But he appears right in front of them. Now, their first reaction is it's a ghost. I can almost see them jumping back. Oh, my goodness, it's a spirit. It's a ghost. And Jesus responds, shalom, probably. Peace. Wait, it's okay. It's me, guys. And he realizes where they're going mentally with this, unless they even shriek out it's a ghost. I don't know. But he realizes they probably think it's some sort of spirit in front of them. And that's not unlikely. I mean, he just simply appeared, it seems. But he quickly says to them, no, look, it's me. Does flesh and blood isn't a spirit. A spirit, a ghost, doesn't have skin and bones and flesh. And said he showed himself to the disciples. I take that to mean he allowed them to touch him, to feel him. He was real. Just to drive this point home, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? Kind of sounds like a teenager coming home at times, you know. What do you have here to eat? But, you know, he may have been doing it just simply to make this point. And they brought him some food, a broiled fish and some honeycomb. They gave it to him, and he ate it right in front of them. A ghost doesn't do that. A spirit doesn't do that. You know, a number of years ago, I was watching the, I think it was the History Channel, and there was a documentary show on. They were interviewing this archaeologist who thought that maybe he had discovered the body of Jesus. Now, I didn't put any stock into what he was saying. The evidence was extremely poor that he had found this. And they asked him at the end of the show, now, if this is really the body of Jesus that you discovered, how does this impact Christianity? And he said, oh, I don't think it will impact it at all, because if he rose spiritually, and the Christians can believe in him in the spirit, and he went on to talk about that. That's not a common argument, but it's been raised several times. Then maybe Jesus' resurrection was a spiritual one. His spirit rose up and the disciples encountered him spiritually, not physically. Well, the biggest problem to that objection to the resurrection, of course, is the empty tomb. If he arose spiritually and not physically, then his body should have been there. And yet all of the witness accounts inform us that that tomb was empty that Sunday morning. Even the Jews admitted it was empty. Even Roman historians recorded that there was an empty tomb, though they supposed someone had taken it. And if Jesus had arose spiritually, his body would be there. But it wasn't. And so I believe that Jesus demonstrated himself to the disciples to show them, to point, to make it clear that this was a physical resurrection. And that's an important point for us Christians. That Jesus didn't just arise spiritually or metaphysically or maybe figuratively speaking. No, he arose in a physical way. And he stood right in front of them. They could talk to him, interact with him, feel him, touch him, see who he was. And he ate food right in front of them. And then we read that Jesus began to teach them. He walked through the law of Moses, through the prophets, and even through the Psalms we read here in Luke, explaining to them how the Messiah must suffer. You see, that was the big stumbling block to the Jews in Jesus' day. How could the Messiah not only die, but even suffer? That's not the picture of what they thought the Messiah should be like. Yet he walked through the passages of the Old Testament and showed them here, showed them there, talked about what Moses had to say, what the law had to say. You know, it's interesting, if you really begin to go through the Old Testament, you'll find Jesus everywhere. He's just mentioned throughout the Old Testament, sometimes very clearly, and other times it's more vague. You have to dig a little deep to find him, but he's all throughout the Scriptures. And then we read in Luke 24, and I think it's verse 45, that he then opened their minds that they might comprehend the Scriptures. That is an important point. That is, he taught the disciples what the Old Testament, the Scriptures, had to say about himself. He opened their mind. Paul would later write to the Corinthian church that when the Jews read the Scripture and when they read Moses in the synagogue, that they read it through a veil. It's as if their minds are veiled somehow. They can't really see the truth of it. Jesus, it seems, removed that veil from them and gave it to them plainly. And what makes this important for me, I believe, is because these men whose minds were opened by Jesus would later go on to teach the church what Jesus said and who he was. And then these men whose minds were opened by Jesus would later write letters. They would write what we call books. Those books are in our New Testament. So in this passage, I see a brief explanation as to why we have a New Testament and what it means. Our New Testament, what we call the New Testament, is the collection of writings of people who either were with Jesus or very closely associated to someone who was with Jesus. There are many books that the early church enjoyed and read, but those books weren't written by people who were with Jesus. So they're not part of our New Testament. When I was about 14, 15 years old, I had a job at the church. I would go over on Sunday mornings, unlock the church, sweep the sidewalks if it needed, and down in the basement, we had a record player, and I would put a record on, several records on, and stack them up, and begin to put the needle on, begin to play, and the music was through the loudspeakers outside, and even through the sanctuary, we had this music playing. And then I was kind of free to wander, and I would make my way to the church library. We had a small library, just books donated to the church, and make my way through it. I remember one day I was going through these books in the church library, and I discovered one that said, Books of the Bible That Didn't Make It, or something along those lines. I was aghast. What? There are books that didn't make it to my Bible? And I thought, what are these books, and who took them out? Why don't we have them? I want to read them. Don't tell me what I can't read and what I can read. Where are those books? And I pulled it. I was actually, you could say I was a bit angry. I felt cheated. Wait a second. There are books not in the Bible? And I remember thinking, I got to figure out what this means, because I didn't. I had no clue. And back in those days, in the 70s, there was no such thing called the internet. And I couldn't just log on and discover all the answers to these questions that I have. It took many, many years of figuring this out. And now, those books that didn't make it into the Bible are in my own library, in my house. I have First and Second Clement. I have the Shepherd of Hermas. I have the Didache. I had all these books now that the first and the early church, they loved those books. They were written by godly people, good books. But the people, the authors who wrote those books, they just weren't apostles. They hadn't spent time with Jesus. And the early church decided, we only want the books of people who spent time with Jesus or very closely associated with the people who spent time, like Luke, for example, who traveled with Paul. And so that's why we have the books that we call the New Testament, because Jesus opened their understanding and taught them. It's not some grand conspiracy of some church council sitting down saying, I don't want this one and that one, but we'll take this one. It's nothing like that at all. Just a collection of books of people written who had been with Jesus because he opened their minds, helped them understand what the Old Testament said. They became interpreters of the Old Testament, commentators on what God had spoken through the prophets because Jesus showed them that. And then he said, and now you will be my witnesses. You know what a witness is? A witness is someone who stands up, maybe in a court of law or something like that, and tells people what he or she saw or heard or said or read or something along those lines. That's what a witness is. We don't allow in our court something called hearsay. Hearsay is where a person might say, well, so-and-so told me this. Well, no, then we need to go back to that person and find out where that person heard or saw this so we can question them. So hearsay is not allowed. We're looking for witnesses, people who just simply say, yes, I saw that. Yes, I experienced that. I was there when that accident happened or that bank was robbed or whatever the case may be. I was a witness to it. And that's what Jesus charged his disciples. Pretty simple. From now on, you'll be witnesses. You'll just tell people what you saw, what you experienced, what you heard me say, what I showed you. Now you go be witnesses. And that's exactly what they were. We read from Peter's second sermon today, and they're just witnesses. Here's what we saw. Here's what we experienced. They're not necessarily teaching any new dogma themselves. It has come from Jesus Christ. They're just telling the world what he told them to say. They became witnesses. Now, if I were to ask the apostles the same question that I asked you this morning, if I were to sit them down and say, why do you believe Why are you a follower of Jesus? I'm certain that what they would say is, well, I saw him. I talked to him. He's alive. I saw him die on a cross, and then 3 days later, on the third day, I met him and I talked with him. He was alive. He was physical. He showed me. I saw him eat right in front of me. He conquered death, and I'm a follower of his. And I'm sure that's what they would probably say. I witnessed him. I saw him. That's a good response. And actually, I think it should maybe inform ours in a way. Now, I'm going to take for granted that there's no one in this building right now who actually personally saw Jesus. There have been a few reports over the years. Occasionally, some people have encountered visions. John on the island of Patmos did. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, had an encounter with Jesus in Acts 9. And there's some people who encountered Jesus, but I'm going to just go out on a limb here and assume that no one in here has personally encountered him physically. You've seen him. Well, that doesn't mean that his story and his account can't impact you. In fact, I think it can. We have these men who saw him, and they told their stories. But beyond that, you see, Christianity is something I believe that all of us can experience. If I were to ask you today, any of you, is your spouse real? Or are your children real? Do they exist in reality? Anybody, just a friend of yours, the person beside you, does that person exist in reality? Are they real? Well, you'd probably be baffled for a moment. Yeah, some of you laugh. Yeah, that person's real. How do you know? Well, they're sitting here. I mean, prove to me that they're not. Because right here they are. I talked to my spouse this morning. I got yelled at by her or something. Yeah, I know that they're real. They're real. Of course they are. They exist. And it would be hard for someone to come along and prove to you that that person doesn't exist because I just talked to them. What about your relationship with Jesus? I think it can be the same way. To be able to say, well, of course he's alive. I just spent time with him. I was just talking with him. I've experienced his life in mine. And I see how I have been changed by his power and by his grace. Of course he's real. And so the answer, I think, to the question, why do you believe, should not just be, though this is an okay response, well, my parents were Christians, or their parents were Christians. I grew up in this church. But to be answered like, well, I know Jesus. I've met him. We talk all the time. I've experienced his grace and his power personally in my life. Yes, I know that he's alive because I know him, because I've experienced him. That, in my opinion, would be the best kind of answer to why do you believe? Because I've encountered Jesus. But let's say you're not sure of that answer. What if you haven't encountered him? What if you say, well, I go to church and I sing these hymns and I hear the scriptures, but I don't know if I've ever encountered him. Well, I think a good way to remedy that is to talk to him about it. Would be to say, God, I've sung your songs, I've gone to your church, I've read your word, I know all about you, but that balding preacher guy said, I could know you in reality? Is that possible, God? And if it is, God, I'd like to. Could you show yourself to me somehow? Could you invade my life in some way to make me begin to understand the reality of living Jesus Christ who walks with me and talks with me? Could you make yourself real? I want to know you. Now, I would challenge you to perhaps pray a prayer as simple as that. And I believe God will answer that prayer. I don't know how. I'm not God. I don't know how he'll do it. That's between you and him. I'm just trying to arrange the meeting, as it said. You know, I don't know how. I don't know how God will, but I believe that he will. I think nothing would please him more than to demonstrate that you can know him on a personal, real basis. That this faith is not something we just talk about, but something that we live and experience. Why do you believe? Think about that and pray over your answer. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you once again, Lord, for just demonstrating yourself to us into great love. Lord, speak to our hearts, I ask. Move into our lives. Let this faith be real, something that we can experience with you as we trust you in Christ's name. Amen.